Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake. And God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the mount, top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them.
That was a fairly lengthy passage I had Chad read, but I wanted to have it read, and I didn't want to read it. So, but in all seriousness, that sets the backdrop. Exodus chapter 19, I'm sure we're all fairly familiar with the story. God's brought Israel out of Egypt, and he's shown great signs. In the beginning of chapter 19, God refers to that. He tells the people of Israel. And so Israel's just seen some incredible things. As I look with the eye of my imagination back and think, what would it have been like to be one of the children of Israel who had been in Egypt and in slavery, And then to see God work. And as they went, you know, initially they really were faithless. They complained to Moses and said, you came to Pharaoh and all you did is make things worse. And yet God works, and over God tells Israel, did God need to do 10 plagues? Would it have required all that time for God to take Israel out of Egypt? No. God did that specifically to teach Egypt and, more importantly, Israel a lesson. And so God sets Israel free, and then he brings them into the wilderness. And so here in chapter 19, we see God bring Israel together at the foot of the mountain. And this is when God is going to really establish his covenant with the people of Israel. And God's been building up to this, starting with Abraham. He tells Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And for Abraham, that was a hard thing to even picture, because here he is, a man who can't even have a child of his own. And he says, how are we going to be a great nation when I don't even have a child? And so God makes these promises, and in Exodus 19, this begins to culminate. And God sets this covenant, and it's not a word we use a lot today in our culture. Occasionally you'll hear it referred to in a legal sense, or maybe if you live in a certain subdivision, there are covenants, basically rules. You say, by agreeing to live here, I agree to go, you know, do certain things, you know, mow my lawn or whatever, keep my grass green, whatever the covenants are there. But it's not a topic we think of often, you know, in our day-to-day life. Maybe the most we talk about it is in a marriage ceremony. We talk about the covenant of marriage, the promises made. But God is establishing his covenant with Israel. And on Israel's part, God talks about their obedience a lot. And so if you looked in the bulletin, you saw the title for today's message is Obedience and Sin. I've been reading through Exodus and my personal Bible reading, this is just something I've thought about a lot as I've worked through the chapters. And we are all familiar, starting in Exodus, as God brings Israel out all the way through the book of Judges and on. We see Israel go through these patterns of obedience and sin, and then the consequences, and then obedience again. So I want to look at a few simple points. The basis for obedience, and then the prescription for obedience, and then the amnesia caused or of disobedience that when Israel turns from that, and then how do we apply that to us today? So in Exodus 19, the basis for obedience, in chapter 3, God tells Israel, or chapter 19, verse 3 says, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So God, he uses this word picture of placing Israel on his back as an eagle to carry them out of Egypt in a miraculous way. And more importantly, he didn't just take them out of Egypt, but he drew them unto himself. God does not call people simply away from the world or away from disobedience to leave them with nothing to do then. God always calls us away from something but to himself. And so God says, I called you into fellowship, into this covenant with myself. And God demonstrated his power and his authority over all of creation and the plagues that he brought on Egypt. But he also showed his concern for his people as individuals. God did not just bring Israel out to be this mass of people that he would not deal with individually or would not care about. God was concerned with each one of their personal obedience. God was concerned with his relationship with them as people, not just as a big group. And that's important for us to understand today as well. God doesn't just call us as a church or as Christians, you know, in the whole world to obedience, but God cares about us individually. In fact, us as individuals are what make up a church or Christians as a group. And so God deals with us, cares about us individually. And so it's never right for us to think, well, you know, the next guy will do what's right or those people are doing what's all right. You know, God's not too concerned with what I do just by myself. God cares about each of us and is concerned for our obedience and relationship with him. So God desired to make Israel his treasured people. a kingdom of priests, but they had to obey him. In verse 5 of chapter 19, he says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." God reminds them, he has the power over all things. All things belong to him because he made them all. And yet, God desires to have more than just a relationship as a creator, as the ruler with these people, but he wants to be their God who is in covenant with them. And so God, as we think about the covenant that God established with Israel, we realize that he initiated this. Israel didn't get together as a group and say, you know what, there's a God that is our creator and we want to know who he is, we want to obey him, we want to be his people, so let's figure out what we need to do. No, God initiated that covenant with Israel. He called Abraham from his people, and then again when Israel was in slavery, God called them out. He remembered them, and he saved them from their slavery. And then he took them out of Egypt, and then he led them through the wilderness and provided for them. But most importantly, God established a way for the people of Israel to live in fellowship with him. As I said a minute ago, God didn't just bring them out to be this wandering band of people, but he brought them out to be people that knew him supremely, not just in a head knowledge or just as to know all about who God is so that they could list off a group of facts, but to know who God is, to know the heart, to understand and to reflect that. And as God gives his commandments to Israel, it's not just so that they have a list of do's and don'ts. Over and over, God says that he is displaying his character to them, and he wants them to display that character to the nations around them. He says that they are to do things or not do things so that the people around them will know that they are different because their God is different. And so in chapter 20, God provides the basic framework, the beginning of this covenant. This is what we and pretty much, I would think most people in America know the Ten Commandments. They're familiar with that. But God's laying the foundation of this covenant, which goes on for chapters and chapters and chapters. And we won't read all of that. But what is very interesting, as you go through chapter 20, God gives his prescription for obedience. He doesn't just tell them, do this, do this, do this, don't do that. He ties it back, especially in the first few commands where God is giving commands and how Israel is to relate to him. He ties those back to either his character or to what he has done for them. Look, for instance, starting in chapter 20, verse 2. God speaks the words to him. He says, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He reminds them, "I am the one that rescued you from Egypt. So," verse 3, "you shall have no other gods before me." It seems to make logical sense, right? You would keep the one who rescued you, the one that saved you from slavery, in front of all else. You would not make another god and say, well, I'll worship some other god that's done nothing for me. God rescued us. God provided for us. He gave us manna and water, and he appeared before us at the mountain, but I think I'll worship Baal because, he seems more interesting, or all the people around me are doing it. God says, "I am the God that provided for you. Don't have any other gods." In verse 7, he says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." In verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then again, based on God's example, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant or maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them is, and blessed them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So God says, this is the example I've set. I expect you to do this. Maybe it makes sense, maybe it doesn't, but that's not the point. The point is God says, I have set this example, this is what I expect from you. So God bases these commands on his character and his actions, the things that he has done for Israel. And then if you skip towards the end of chapter 20, God tells Israel, he's giving them these commandments so that they don't fear. And that might seem counterintuitive at first. You think, well, God just gave them all these lists of rules and things that they were supposed to do and not do, and maybe that would make you afraid. You know, oh no, what's going to happen if I don't obey these commandments? And so verse 18 of chapter 20, it says, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off." And I think I would too if I saw a mountain that was quaking and lightning and smoke and trumpet and noise. And the people say unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And so they're beginning to understand, hopefully, the power and majesty of God. But God wants it to be more than this awe, this fear of just getting in trouble, or this blind, ignorant fear. And so in verse 20, "Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove or to test you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." And this almost seems like two things are being, opposite things are being said in the same verse. He says, fear not, God is doing this so that you'll fear him. So what is God saying here? Well, picture this. We've all probably had a job or work at some point where we didn't have a clear idea of what was expected of us. Maybe in high school, maybe one of the early jobs, maybe it's the job you have now, hopefully not. But we've been in a place where you go to work and you're like, I don't know what's expected. Or maybe you have a boss who one day he wants it done this way and the next way he wants it done a totally different way. And that is something that causes fear in our lives, right? Because you don't know what to expect. You don't know, if I do it this way, is it going to be right or is it wrong? Am I going to get in trouble or am I going to be praised? And so there is a lot of fear that comes with a lack of knowledge. However, on the flip side, maybe you've had a boss who they were stern, they knew what they expected, they were clear, but you knew what they expected of you. And if you didn't do it right, there were consequences. But you weren't afraid because you knew what was expected. You knew if I did this, if I worked a certain way, if I did what they expected, then things will be all right because you have that knowledge. And God's saying to Israel, don't be afraid. Don't tremble in this fear of I don't know what's going to happen. I'm afraid all the time because I don't know what God wants. That's the example that Israel saw around them with all the other gods, these people that would sacrifice sometimes even people to gods because they didn't know what the gods wanted, and there'd be a natural disaster or something would happen. They'd lose a battle, and they'd think, well, what did we do wrong? And let's try this. Let's sacrifice to this god, or let's try fighting in a different place because maybe we need the god of the valley or the god of the mountain. And they didn't know what God their gods expected. And God says, I'm going to make it very clear to you what I expect so that you do not fear in a fear the retribution, but that you truly fear and reference God as who he is. And so God says in verse 23, he gives them, again, he kind of recaps go back up to 22, he recaps the Ten Commandments. The Lord says to Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. You've heard this already in the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Then God says, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep. And God goes on through the end of the chapter listing, this is how I want you to approach me. This is how I want you to do sacrifices. And then if you continue on in chapter 21 and following, God gets very detailed in what he expects of his people. And so God communicates to his people, these are my expectations. This is how you obey me. And so, yes, we have a fear of God because he is our creator and he is, at any moment could destroy any one of us. And yet that fear is not irrational. It is an understanding of who God is that we can respond to in obedience and faith. So the prescription for obedience from God is to know him, to truly understand who he is, and then to obey when we understand who he is. And so as I think about this, as I was mulling this over, I thought about how is my obedience motivated? When we deal with children, especially young children, often obedience is motivated by a fear of consequences, a fear of punishment. And that's you know, a kind of a natural human tendency. Tell me what I'm not supposed to do, and then tell me what the consequences if I do it. And as a parent, that is part of how you raise a child. But hopefully, as a child is raised, especially as they understand the Lord and His desires, you move past that just fear of consequences, fear of punishment, into wanting to do what is right, wanting to please God, wanting to please your parents. And I believe, you know, for a parent, there probably isn't much that you find more pleasurable, more encouraging than to see a child that chooses to do what's right, not because they're afraid that when they get home they're going to get spanked or get grounded or whatever, but because they know that that would look or reflect well on your family and, more importantly, reflect well on God. And so they choose to do what's right. And that brings, as to parents or to people that are dealing with children, that brings you joy. Well, think about, that's the joy that God receives when we choose to obey, not because we're afraid or we don't want the negative consequences. And yes, those are there, and God reminds us of those, because sometimes that's what it takes. In our sinfulness, in our weakness, sometimes we aren't being motivated by pleasing God, but we know, you know, I'm not going to do that because there are consequences that I just don't want to deal with, so I'm going to do what's right. And that type of obedience is obviously better than disobedience. God never wants us to disobey, but more, God wants us to obey because it brings us joy to bring Him joy. And that's something, as Pastor has gone through in Sunday evenings over the last couple months, the Gospel Grace Basics for Believers, those are some things that really kind of hit home to me. One night he asked, when I say obedience or disobedience, what do you think of? And the first thing that came into my mind, not even consciously, was just punishment for disobedience. And I thought, you know what, that sadly probably is a picture of how I think about God and obedience. That the first thing that comes to my mind is, if I disobey, there'll be punishment. And Pastor really emphasized that night that God desires our obedience because it brings Him joy, because there is joy in our lives. We are designed to bring God glory by obeying Him. And that should be the motivation in my life. And so as I've looked at areas in my life that I struggle with recurring sins or things that I struggle to do right over and over, I think, what is motivating me? Am I just frustrated? Oh, I need to do what's right, and I got to figure out how to not do the wrong thing, not do. Or am I thinking, how can I please God? What will bring God joy in this situation? And as I bring God joy, because that's what God created me for, that will necessarily bring me joy. And so what is motivating our obedience? Is it that negative pressure that I just don't want to face punishment? Or is it the positive that I want to bring God glory, I want to bring Him joy, and thereby fulfill what God designed for me? And so in chapter 20, verses 20 through 26, God gives Israel those specific instructions. And in chapter 19, verse 8, and then again in chapter 24, verse 7, one of which... in chapter 19, Chad read, the people all answered together and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They boldly proclaim that everything God has given to us, we will obey. And it's easy to say, they're in front of the mountain and there's smoke and fire and God's speaking to them audibly. And it seems like, of course we'll obey God. We'll never disobey. How could we do that? And then 13 chapters later, in Exodus chapter 31, what happens? Or excuse me, chapter 32. It's the golden calf. And now when we look back over thousands of years, it's really easy to say, I would have never made that choice. I would not have acted like Israel. And yet, I think often our lives reflect it. No, we don't take all our earrings and make a golden calf. We don't create something that we bow down before. And yet the idolatry is still in our heart. So in chapter 32, Moses is gone for 40 days. Israel's beginning to grow restless. They've experienced this, I guess you could say, kind of an emotional high, a spiritual high. They've heard God speak, and then it goes silent for 40 days. Over a month comes and goes, and they don't have another experience like that. They don't get to hear God speaking audibly, and their leaders disappeared. He went up on the mountain, and for all they know, he got hit by lightning, and he's laying up there, and he's never going to come back. And so Israel decides, we need to figure out what we're going to do. And rather than wait on the Lord or go back and say, what did God tell us to do? They decide that they're going to worship God in the way that makes sense to them. And what's interesting to me as you read chapter 32 is that this is not just a wholesale leaving the worship of God. This is not just saying we're going to totally go into pagan worship. What they do and what's so problematic about it is they mix the true worship of God with the worship of foreign gods, the way that other people worshiped. And so they create this golden calf. And it says in verse 5, when Aaron sees the golden calf that they created, he built an altar before it. Or let me back up to verse 4, because it says, and he, Aaron, received them at their hand, and they fashioned it with a graving tool after he'd made a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And so quickly, they say, we need something visible. We don't have the mountain. We don't have Moses. We don't have the smoke and fire anymore. We need something that we can see that represents our God. And what did God say in chapter 20, the very first commandment? I am the God before you. And then number 2, don't make any graven image. God knew that this was going to be a temptation for Israel. And here they do it. They create this and they say, these are thy gods, plural, that brought thee out of Egypt. And then in verse 5, Aaron says, he makes a proclamation. He says, tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord. And it just breaks my heart to think about this as they directly disobey God, and yet they think that they're somehow still worshiping God. And so in verse 6, it says, they rose up early on the morrow, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, two things that God had just commanded in verse 20, right? Said, he told them how to give burnt offerings, how to give peace offerings, and yet they're offering them to this idol. And then the next thing they do, it says, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They engaged in the pagan practices of the nations around them. They mixed in fornication, sexual immorality with their worship. And so Israel mixed God's prescription for worship with the pagan practices. They wanted to worship God in the manner that they liked, that made sense to them. Maybe they didn't want to be different than everybody else. They didn't want to be the ones that stuck out like a sore thumb. Let's worship God like the other people do. Israel was not acting in faith. And this is why God commands Israel throughout the Old Testament that they should incorporate his words into every portion of their hearts. They need to know who God is so that they are not drawn away. So like I said earlier, it is easy for us to be critical of Israel, to say, I wouldn't have participated. I wouldn't have worshipped before a golden calf. I wouldn't have been part of that. I would have said, no, that's not what God wanted. And yet, how often do we do that in a subtler way? If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we apply this to ourselves this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here the Apostle Paul brings the application of the people of Israel to his hearers, the Corinthians, and to us today. And so the modern wilderness wandering, as we find ourselves in this place, kind of like Israel, we've been set free from our sin. We've received the salvation of the Lord, and yet we're not into the promised land yet. We have not crossed Jordan's stormy banks and received the perfection in our body yet. And so we still struggle with sin. And really, the idea of the Israel wandering through the wilderness is a picture of that time for us between salvation and when we receive full sanctification. And so for our modern wilderness wandering, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1 and following, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so most of the Israelites, even though they experienced the same thing that those who truly believed did, although they were part of those that were came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea when that was parted, and they, as it says, eat the spiritual meat and the spiritual drink, they participated in that in an outward way. It says God was not well pleased with them because it was just an outward thing. They never brought it into their internal lives. And so in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "These things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." God gave us the Israelite story. He recorded that so we can read it thousands of years later, not so we can sit in judgment or say how much better we are than them, but so we can see their example and not follow after it. And so he lists several of the things, the sins that caused Israel not to truly follow God. And these are the same sins that will lead our hearts away today, where we might, on the outward way, we might be obedient, we might look like we're following God, and yet our heart is not truly following after God. And so Paul says that we should not lust after evil things as they did. In verse 7, he says, "Neither be idolaters." Is that not the source of all of our sin at the root, that we are an idolater? We say that something, whether it's our self, our pleasure, the approval of other people, whether it's financial things or anything else, those things are more important than obedience to God, than bringing Him glory, than demonstrating His character in our life. And so he says, don't be all idolaters, or some of them were. And it quotes from Exodus where it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so we need to constantly be on alert. What in my life replaces God? What in my life am I believing the lies of Satan, where he says God doesn't really care about this, or this isn't a big deal, or this is going to be more pleasurable, this is going to be better than following God in obedience. So don't be an idolater. And then he continues on, verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. 23,000 faced the consequences from God because of their sexual immorality. And that's something that we could spend an entire morning preaching on, the amount of fornication, sexual immorality that we face in our culture today is phenomenal. You don't have to go out and seek it. You don't have to look for it. In fact, it's hard to not run up against it in our culture today. And yet God says we need to make sure that we don't, not just don't commit sexual immorality, but we need to turn away from it, not take pleasure in those that do, not watch or be a partaker in it vicariously. And so just very quickly as application, are we being careful in what we watch, what we listen to, what we even hear from those around us? Do we vicariously take part in their sin by listening, or are we going to say, I'm going to completely pull that away from myself? And to, like I said, in today's culture, that may require some radical things. Between the internet and television, it is so easy for these things to come into our lives. And so, again, we need to constantly be evaluating, how are we making sure that we don't allow that sin to infiltrate our lives? And then verse 9, he says, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents." What does it mean to tempt, or to put Christ to the test? Basically, it's what the serpent did to Eve in the garden when he came up to Eve and said, "Did God really say this? Is that what God really meant?" And I see this often in my own life when I'm struggling with a sin. For myself, to be very open and candid, often the struggle is when I'm around people, whether it's at work or in the fire department setting, when I'm around a group of unsaved people, and they're engaging in something that's maybe not outright sin, but I know that it can't be pleasing to God to partake in that conversation. It can't be pleasing to God for me to sit there and laugh at the things they're talking about. But did God really mean that I'm supposed to get up and walk away and look like a prude? Did God really mean that I'm supposed to say that doesn't honor Him? That's really hard, at least for me, to respond that way. And to say, no, you know what, my fellowship with God, my conscience before God is more important than being embarrassed or having people think differently of me. But yet, I put Christ to the test because I say, truly, God couldn't have meant that. That seems too radical. That seems too far. And so Israel, in the same way, said, well, God couldn't have really meant that we have to follow all these regulations. He couldn't have really meant that we can't have a golden calf like everybody else, because how else are we supposed to know who we're worshiping? So do not put Christ to the test, as Israel did. And then verse 10, I think this is, I would imagine, is convicting to all of us in one way or another. He says, verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. I love how in the place of three words, it uses the word destroyed or destroyer, or four words, uses it twice, because that is what murmuring, grumbling, complaining will do to us. It gives the destroyer a foothold in our lives. And God wants us to understand clearly that complaining is not a harmless thing. It's not something that, you know, we all do. When we complain, we are giving a destroyer a place, a foothold, not to destroy people around us, but to destroy us. We're opening the door to Satan. And he wants nothing more than to destroy us, to keep us from being effective for Christ, to keep us from having the joy of being in fellowship with Christ. And so throughout the New Testament, we see command after command, be thankful, don't murmur, don't complain, don't grumble. Why? Because that is the quickest way. And what happens when we complain? Ultimately, because if we truly believe that God is in control of all things, God gives all things that we need. And any time we complain, whether it's about the physical things we have, the circumstances we're in, the job we have, the people we're around, whatever, every time we're complaining, we say, God didn't know what he was doing. He should have changed the circumstance. He should have made sure that I didn't have to be around that person, or I didn't have to face this circumstance, or I didn't have to whatever. God doesn't know what he's doing. And so truly, it's going back to verse 7, we're being an idolater. I know what's better than God. I shouldn't have to deal with this. God made a mistake, and I'm going to let God know. I'm going to complain. And when we do that, obviously we don't think through it that way, but truly that is what we're doing. And so don't be murmurs. Don't complain. The lesson that to learn from Israel is not for us to haughtily condemn their failure and say that they were just a bunch of losers, and if they had their act together like I did, then they wouldn't have had any of those problems. But instead, God desires us to see the example of Israel and to thoughtfully and prayerfully, thoroughly search ourselves to do it so that we make sure that we continue to follow God. Verse 12, he says, or we'll back up to 11 for context. It says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then from right there, it flows into a verse that many of us know and have memorized and often quote, but I think often maybe we're not aware of the full context going into verse 13. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We know this verse, but do we truly believe it? Do we truly apply it to our lives, that God, when we face sin, if we pray, God doesn't just come and magically take the temptation away and all of a sudden we feel better and we don't have to face it. That's not what this verse says. It says that God gives us the strength, the grace. Remember last week with Willie Parton talking about grace. God gives us that grace to endure the temptation. He doesn't just pull us out. He doesn't make everything better. God gives grace so that we can bear up, just as Christ did. Each time he faced temptation, God didn't take it away from him. God bore up Christ through his word so that he could endure that temptation and please God to live victoriously. So my question this morning is, will we be like Israel? They saw God's glory. They saw God's power on display in ways that we never will, to see the plagues, to see the Red Sea parted, to walk across the dry land. And yet, with all of that, they still chose instead to live after their fleshly impulses. They chose to do what they wanted to. Or will we choose to learn from them and to deny our flesh so that we can truly know and fear God. The only path to freedom for our lives, the only way that we can live a life free from fear, is a true knowledge, a reverence, a fear of God, and a life that is lived in reverence of that knowledge. And so as we close, I want to quote 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In Exodus, God talked about having Israel be a special people, a holy nation. And Peter, again, quotes that and applies it to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But ye, Emmanuel Baptist Church, put your name in there. But you, Spencer Hartman, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you, Spencer, should show forth the praises, proclaim the excellencies, display to the world the greatness of your God, who hath called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light." Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us. God, we are so quick to turn from what we know is true, from obedience to you. God, we pursue our own pleasure. We pursue sin. God, please help us to see the example of Israel, to realize what led them into disobedience. God, and I pray that we would turn from our own disobedience, that we would show forth your marvelous excellency, to show to the world what you have done in our lives, and that, God, by that, others would come to know and to love you. And so, God, we pray for your strength, for your grace. Lord, help us in this week as we make decisions day by day, hour by hour, that you would be pleased in our lives. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.